Well, this morning, we are going to continue our look at the book of Jonah in a series we have called Flipping the Story, as we recognize that this story is very well known because it's one of those stories that is used a lot, especially for kids' things, for kids' books, for VBS, and it's not one that we often turn to as an adult. So Tim Mackey, he is a pastor and Old Testament professor. He notes that we're constantly fighting what he terms the VeggieTales factor with stories like Jonah, where because VeggieTales and kids' things that are very similar, they make stories like this really familiar to us. But it kind of almost then becomes this watered-down, almost bland story, basically with the end goal to be a very nice person. That's the end goal of a lot of kids' stories, is like, just be a very nice person. We talked last time about how the book of Jonah doesn't behave how we want it to. It isn't like other prophetic books that have page after page, passage after passage of prophecy, and Jonah himself is a disobedient prophet when every other prophet in Scripture is very obedient, even to the extreme. And Jonah doesn't seem historically accurate enough to be a historical book, or wisdom-y enough, yes, that's a word, wisdom-y, enough to be a wisdom literature, and yet it is a book in our Scriptures that we have an opportunity to wrestle with. Now, I suggested to you that Jonah is a moral theological story. So whether or not you accept a historical accurate view of Jonah, the purpose of the story of Jonah is to help us to wrestle with these theological truths about God. And really, the purpose of Jonah and all of Scripture is to reveal the character of God and what he is up to in the world, to show us God's overarching story of love and redemption, the story that includes Christ's death and resurrection. And then we get to wrestle with our place in that story as well. How do we then walk that path of love and redemption, being formed all the more to be more and more like Christ? Today, we're going to walk further into the story of Jonah and do just that. Look at what this part of the story reveals to us about the character of God and his story of redemption. We're going to look at some of these images and ideas that run through the passage today, and we're going to hold up a mirror to ourselves and understand our part in the story as well. When we last left Jonah, he had been hurled into the raging sea. In verse 15, near the end of chapter 1. And we talked last time how this was basically Jonah's whole plan, really, is to flee from God. All of chapter 1 was filled with these images and ideas and phrases that showed Jonah trying to get as far away from God as possible. The author uses these descriptive words intentionally to show the fleeing, the depth, the distance. That Jonah, in verse 3, ran down to Joppa to flee from the Lord. And then in verse 5, Jonah continues his descent, and he goes below deck in the ship, and he lay down, and he falls into this deep sleep. And eventually, in verse 15, he is thrown overboard. And all this language to describe where Jonah is going and what Jonah is doing is this flee, ran down, deep, overboard. It's this further descent. And we talked last week about how Jonah fleeing to Tarshish was not just this stroll away from God and away from God's plan, but Jonah tried to get as far away from God, far away from where God had wanted him to go as humanly possible. Tarshish was literally the furthest point on the map, the furthest point on the known world before you would go off into the ocean. These are not the actions of a man who is slightly off the path or is just a little bit upset, but he's way off of God's plan. And we get this picture of basically emotional overwhelm and desperation in the other direction. As Jonah is thrown overboard into the waves, one could not imagine that he is going to live. Being thrown into a sea that is raging like that, Jonah was surely going to die. That was one of the reasons why the sailors were so upset. They were certain that their actions of throwing Jonah over the side of the ship was to send an innocent man to certain death. And yet that seems to be where Jonah wanted to go as he flees from the Lord. He wanted to die. And so we have at the end of chapter 1, Jonah succumbing to the consequences of all of his decisions, of this path that took him so far from God, where God wanted him to go, and he sinks into what chapter 2, verse 2 calls the realm of the dead. The Hebrew word in your Bibles, depending on what translation you're using, it might use the word Sheol. And this word is often translated as hell. To the original Hebrew readers, they wouldn't understand hell as often the evangelical understanding, evangelical Christianity speaks of hell as this place of fire and brimstone and eternal conscious torment, or this picture that we've kind of developed more in recent years. For the Jewish people, Sheol is often just understood as complete separation from God. And is that not what Jonah has been after this whole time? Now, before we unpack this a little bit more about what happens next, I want to talk a bit more about the structure of chapter 2 itself and what is happening in chapter 2. So chapter 2 is mostly composed, as we have looked at today already, it's mostly comprised of a prayer, of a poem. And it is a very Hebraic sounding, a very Hebrew sounding poem. It reads very similar to a psalm. In fact, most scholars would say that Jonah is directly borrowing from the Psalms. There's these exact lines, quote for quote, from other psalms. So to me, it sounds very similar to other points in scripture, like chapter 15 in Exodus, where Moses and the Israelites sang a song after coming out of Egypt. So they sang, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." So you'll see this is a similar feel, similar word, similar idea as what Jonah is talking about. There are so many examples throughout scriptures of these moments where God does something, usually something really big and salvific, and then the people of God commemorate that something with some kind of poem or a prayer or a song, and it is written in this very similar structure. Hebrew poetry is big on memory. We talked about that in a sermon I gave a few weeks ago on singing, how singing helps us to remember all the things that God has done. And through these prayers and poems and songs, the people of God remember and they worship God for his faithfulness and his goodness, the way that he has made himself known to them. Of course, throughout the Psalms, we have different kinds of poems. Some are more celebratory. Some are psalms of lament, are more mournful. Some are actually asking God to do things like destroy their enemies, things like that. Because the writers of these poems and these prayers are wrestling with the very same things that we are. Why do good things happen to bad people and the reverse of that? And God, where are you? And why are you not intervening? In this chapter in Jonah, we have Jonah's prayer that he is praying while in the belly of a fish. Now, I want us to wrap our brains around this over-the-top nature of that. Because I'm telling you right now, if I was in the belly of a fish, I don't think my first response would be beautiful prose. I think I would be freaking out. And I would be trying to avoid touching all the gross gunk that was around me. I'm having visions of like the trash compactor scene in Star Wars: A New Hope. If anyone else Star Wars fans, where there's like Skywalker and Princess Leia and Han are like stuck in that swampy trash compactor and the walls are closing in. And I imagine inside the belly of the fish, there are fish bones and guts and smelly things and seaweed and whatever else is just like being pushed up against me. And that is not the moment that I would be, praying lovely prayer that I'd be writing down on wet parchment. I don't know. And yet that is the story. We have this over the top, doesn't behave the way we think it should story. And Jonah prays this beautiful prayer. Now, the way that chapter 2 is sometimes taught is that Jonah is thrown overboard. Immediately, the fish swallows him. While in the belly of that large fish, Jonah prays to God in a way that demonstrates that he is repentant, and he will do what God asks of him. And then God kind of keeps him there for 3 days to make sure he's really repentant, really learned his lesson. And then Jonah is released from the fish, kind of saved from the fish, and led up on the dry land. And usually, the thing we learn from this chapter too is the moral of the story, so to speak, is that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And often, when I've heard it taught, it is that. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That is the story. That's the moral tagline, right? That the how to be a better person tagline. What is interesting is that this idea that because of this specific written prayer, while Jonah is in the belly of a fish, that God then saves Jonah from the fish, doesn't really line up with the content of the prayer, with with the timeline, with the phrases around the prayer, or how God demonstrates his hand in what is going on before Jonah even enters the belly of the fish. So let's walk through this. In verse 17, in the NIV translation, that's the one I use because it's a little easier to read. Very good translation. The Pew Bible is NRSV. It's also great. You're welcome to use it. If you're going to be walking through it, if you have your app on your phone, I really do invite you to pull it up because I'm just going to be kind of walking through this prayer at one point. So chapter 1, verse 17, the NIV translation says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah." So Jonah has been thrown overboard into the raging sea, certain death by anyone's estimation, and yet the Lord has sent this huge fish to swallow up Jonah. Now first, I want you to catch that when it says the Lord is in all capitals. And when we see that in our Bibles, in the Old Testament, this is our Bible's way of letting us know that this is the holy name for God. This is Yahweh. This is not a generic term for God. This is not Elohim, which is often translated as God. This is Yahweh. This is the person Yahweh. The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land is sending this vehicle of salvation to Jonah so that he does not have to succumb to certain death. The fish is salvation. The fish is a blessing, not the thing that he needs saving from. Also really fascinating, and a little bit of an aside, but something I think that does apply, so I'm up here, I get to talk about it, is that the Hebrew word for fish changes from masculine to feminine and back to masculine. And we miss this in our English translations because we don't have those nuances in our language. But I think it's trying to communicate something really interesting and poetic. So bear with me here. In chapter 1, verse 17, when Yahweh sends the fish, it's the masculine word for fish. When Jonah is in the belly of the fish at the beginning of chapter 2, it's the feminine word for fish. And later when the fish spits Jonah up on dry land, it's back to the masculine form. So does the fish have a sex change or what's going on here? So what I would suggest in changing the terms like that, what the author is doing is changing this feminine imagery that while Jonah is inside the belly of the fish, the author is using this literary device to emphasize the concept of Jonah's salvation. It's showing a female fish pregnant with Jonah, reinforcing the idea that Jonah is going to be reborn, literally pushed out of the fish onto the shore, but also like spiritually reborn through this whole process. Isn't that beautiful? And we just miss this idea with our boring English that doesn't have these nuances. And it's just, you gotta read, it's so interesting. Okay, so it's also interesting because Jonah is specifically in the fish for 3 days. So 3 days, it says that in verse 17. Now this phrase, 3 days, comes up a lot in Hebrew scriptures. It was a common way to refer to a long journey. Now we'll see this later in the book of Jonah. It's going to come up again in chapter 3. When Jonah does get to Nineveh, that the size of Nineveh is a 3-day walk, meaning it's a very large city. It would take 3 days to walk across it. Now, it probably doesn't actually, but it's just this kind of common turn of phrase. So there are other places in scripture where we will see 3-day come up as well. So there's a story around Abraham, there's a story with Moses, and now that you see it, now that you've heard 3 days, you'll be reading your scriptures and you'll be like, Abraham was on a 3-day journey, and you'll be like, oh, there it is again. So it was a long journey. That's what the scripture writers are trying to tell us. It's a long journey. So when the Hebrew hearer or reader reads that Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days, they are thinking a journey, a long journey, and not one that indicates this kind of like aimless passing of time. It's not like the fish is just kind of like aimlessly going about for 3 days. But often this phrase indicates a specific journey and a long journey. All right, so one more aside, just because this Jonah is such a fascinating story. So I kind of geeked out on my like research of it. So if you are also a fellow, you geek out a little bit. There's just one more aside. If you're interested in further research, there's a fascinating parallel story that Jared Bias talks about in his book, Jonah for Normal People. A story about a goddess who takes a trip to the underworld. So it's a Sumerian myth that was popular during this time period. And it takes this goddess 3 days to get to the underworld. 3 days. Okay, this phrase comes up a lot. Now, the original hearers and readers would have been familiar with this story and this turn of phrase. Plus, Jonah indicates in chapter 2 that he has sunk down into the realms of the dead. He has sunk down to Sheol. All this to say that if this is a moral theological story, in this parallel, Jonah has sunk down into the realm of dead, into Sheol, into hell, and then was rescued by the fish, it would have been commonly understood that the journey back from hell would take 3 days' time. That's how long these ancient stories would think it took to get back from hell. That's the turn of phrase that would be used. So a literary turn of phrase to say you were in hell and it took 3 days' journey to get back. Jesus also references Jonah in Matthew 12, saying, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And this is really interesting when we unpack all the references in Scripture to that period of time between Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, and what we believe happened in that period of time, that 3 days' time when Christ defeats death. Where did Jesus go? What happened in that time period? So we're not going to unpack all of that because we're not talking about Jesus necessarily here at the moment. But what I would suggest is that the author of Jonah is setting up this picture using specific literary devices to get the reader thinking about death and hell and salvation. Using the language of the depths of hell, the three-day journey of time, the vehicle of salvation of the fish to show God's salvation. All of that to show that God ultimately saved Jonah from death, that God saved Jonah from Sheol, from hell. And so when Jesus references Jonah later in Matthew, he's saying that yet again, salvation is coming, and we will be saved from death, and we will be spiritually reborn. And it's this fascinating parallel. And then when we enter chapter 2, verse 1, we read that from inside the fish, Jonah prays to Yahweh, and this prayer reads in two sections. It has two different movements. Verses 2 to 6 are describing before Yahweh saved Jonah, what Jonah was experiencing in the depths, in the ocean. And then verses 7 to 9 are praising Yahweh for saving him. Now, this is different from how the prayer is often described, often understood. Because often the prayer, the content of the prayer, is all described as happening within the belly of the fish. But if you understand it as describing what was happening before he was rescued by Yahweh, and then praising God for rescuing him with the fish, it's really interesting. So let's keep unpacking it. So let's walk through it. Can you see I'm excited about this? Like, this is a really fun, Jonah's fun. Okay, so the first section, verses 2 to 6. Now, if you want to open your Bibles, we're just going to kind of walk through Jonah's prayer. Verses 2 to 6 is Jonah recounting what was happening in the ocean depths before Yahweh saved him with the fish. Verse 2, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help." So get this picture. When Jonah was succumbing to the fullness of his decisions, reaching to the depths, to Sheol, to the hell, to the very grave, where he was furthest from God, he cried out for help. He's recounting what happens when he was in the depths of the water, the depths of the ocean deep, the waters of the grave. And this has been Jonah's aim this whole time, this whole part of the story so far, is to get away from God, away from Yahweh. And yet now that he's on the brink, where death is right there, he's on the edge and he cries out to God. How many of us can relate to that despair? Some of us may be on the brink right now, perhaps a mess of our own making. We know exactly why we are in the desperate situation we are in because of the selfish decisions that we have made, and we cry out to God. And some of us are perhaps affected by other people's decisions. And that's an idea that clearly comes up through Jonah as well. His selfish actions directly affect the safety and flourishing of the sailors, for example. Their lives were brought to the brink of death, and they cried out to God. Maybe we're in a situation where the exact root is out of these maybe specific causes because we're just in a broken world. A world where Paul says in Romans 8, creation itself is longing to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And we're just suffering. We're in distress, and we're crying out to God. Here's where Jonah holds up a mirror to ourselves, a people of God, calling out to God for help. And he continues on in verse 2 to say, and you listened to my cry. Like we talked about last week, there's nowhere Jonah could flee that God is not there. Through this experience, Jonah is drawing the conclusion that God is with him in the very depths and hears his cries. There is nowhere that he can flee that God is not, that God does not hear his cries. On to verse 3. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Now here we may stop, and we may take umbrage with Jonah's prayer. We may have issues with it. Because it wasn't God that reached into the boat, plucked Jonah off the deck, and threw him over the edge. Who threw Jonah overboard? The sailors. Good job. We're paying attention to the story. The sailors threw Jonah overboard. And they felt awful about it, okay? The only reason they did it was because Jonah told them to, recognizing his responsibility for his decisions that caused this whole mess in the first place because he ran so far off course. He was very selfish, and his actions was causing all these problems. Yet in Jonah's framework, in his worldview, he sees God's hand working through the sailors' actions. That, as Tim Mackey would put it, God is providentially at work through these different things through Jonah's story. That God is at work through the sailors, through the storm. And all of that brings Jonah to this very edge of death where he has nothing left within him, nowhere left to run, and finally, at the brink, he calls out to Yahweh. And while you and I may look at this and say, Yahweh did not throw you over the edge, the sailors did, because of your choices. You are responsible for your choices, not Yahweh. What Jonah is declaring is that there is nothing that God will not use or redeem to accomplish his purposes. Now, this is a huge theological thread that is throughout Jonah, and one that we see come up in the New Testament as well. Romans 8 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, that God will work through and use things for good, that there is nothing that he cannot redeem. And sometimes he allows us to come to the very edge, to the very brink of death and suffering before we call out to him and he hears our cries. I'm going to skip verse 4 just because of time, because you don't want to hear me forever. But verse 5, Jonah goes on to say, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Again, this picture of what it was that Jonah was experiencing while he was sinking into the depths, the crown of chaos, right? The seaweed is not a nice crown. It's wrapped around his head, this gross picture of disgusting things happening. A desperation and chaos was happening in the depths. To the roots of the mountains, verse 6, I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. And we have the conclusion of Jonah's descent, where he has been trying to go this whole time, this whole story so far, to get as far away from God. And then we have the turnaround. The rest of verse 6, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. Up. We have the beginning of salvation, the moment up from despair. This imagery of being rescued up from the pit is one we see throughout scriptures. I think of my favorite psalm, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you, not with seaweed, but with what? Love and compassion. who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 40, another example. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And the imagery of a rock we see in the Old Testament is also brought into the New Testament. Who's the rock? Jesus. There are many, many references to God saving us up from the pit. And the fish is sent to save Jonah from the depths of his despair, to save him from the depths of his hell, his separation from God. He came to the brink of death, and yet God saved him. God didn't leave him in the pit to die. And the movement now in the passage is all up, including being vomited up onto dry land. Verse 10, vomit never looked so good. It's interesting how in the context of Jonah, vomit is the completion of his salvation journey. From verse 7 to the end, we have a prayer of praise. No longer is Jonah recounting what did happen in the depths, but specifically from verse 8 on, he's recommitting himself to Yahweh and Yahweh's plan to his life. In verse 8, he talks about how people who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. And in the context of Jonah, the idol, the thing that is the prominent place in Jonah's life that takes the place instead of Yahweh's place, is Jonah's desire for control. Control for his own life instead of leaning into God, leaning into God's plan for his life. So he flees. He chooses his own path rather than God's desire for his life, which is truly God's love for him. And yet again, this is Jonah holding up a mirror to us as the representative character of the people of God. Because how often do we cling to our own lives rather than hold our hand open to Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land? And we'll see how this new path of repentance goes for Jonah, because there are two more chapters of Jonah. And we, as the people of God, we're not always great as remaining faithful to God. Even when God shows his faithfulness to us, how quickly we are ones to forget or to show apathy, to go back on our commitment. We'll see how the rest of the story goes. But so what do we do? What do we do with this second act of the story of Jonah? What do these scriptures tell us about God and his character and his redemptive plan for the world? Chapter 2 is definitely more complex than "I pray, God answers." And I pray really well, really poetically, and then God answers. Even when Jonah did finally experience the wonderful, amazing salvation via the fish, he did go through distress. He fully landed in the deep where he was on the brink of death, wrapped up in the seaweed. There is a reality at play that for Jonah, it took going to the brink of hell for him to finally turn to Yahweh, to finally call out to God. And salvation came by way of a fish, which to many still reads as something we need saving from, rather than part of the way God continued to form and care for Jonah. The fish was part of Jonah's rebirth process. His time in the belly of the fish, his three-day journey back to dry land, was part of his salvation journey. None of this is a simple call and answer, because formation is not simple. In his study of Jonah in chapter 2, Tim Mackey says, "The scriptures are teaching us that God's highest priority is to shape us into the image of his son." And like we looked at last week, there is nowhere we can flee from his presence. He is there. And this week we are seeing that there is nothing that he will not use and redeem to bring about his overarching redemptive and loving purpose. God's love extends to Jonah to the depths, and he saves him from the pit, and he crowns him with love and compassion. And this story foreshadows the love and redemption we have in Jesus Christ, whose death proves that love extends down into the pit again. And Christ defeats death once and for all. And Jesus Christ came up out of that grave, crowned with love and compassion. Sometimes we are in the pit of our own making, where the selfish choices we have made leads us to the brink, and we find that we have nothing else. And we will come to the point of distress, and we will call out to the Lord. Sometimes we are in a pit of distress due to the spilling over consequences of other people's decisions. As the book of Jonah reminds us that our selfish decisions have a rippling effect of consequences in other people's lives. And we will come to that point of distress and we will call out to the Lord. And sometimes we are in the pit of this sinful, broken world where the root of its exact making, why are we in this pit, that is unclear. And yet we will come to this point of distress and we will call out to the Lord. And all of these experiences can and will form us, as Paul says in Romans, into the image of God's Son. And God does show through Jonah and through other stories in scriptures that he is using circumstances, sin, fish, absurdities, difficulties for good, to form us to be more like Jesus Christ. It does not mean that I go to you and say, hey, this awful thing you're going through, it's formational. Great. That's awesome. This is a plan of good and redemption for you. I do not have the authority to speak to that in your life. But if we open ourselves up to scriptures, to the truth of God's character revealed through stories like Jonah, to the truth of who Jesus is, his truth and salvation, God may reveal that to us by his Spirit. He may be using the difficult circumstances to draw us closer to him, to shape us more like Jesus Christ, to ultimately reveal his love and goodness. There is no circumstance that God cannot work toward good. There's no circumstance that God cannot work toward good. There is no circumstance that is past God's redemptive plan. And it is my prayer for all of us that we, as sons and daughters of God, will, as Paul says, be formed more and more into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And in that forming, we may approach our suffering and our difficulties and whatever it is we are going through with an open hand to God. Calling out to him to use it to form us and to continue to make us more like Jesus Christ through every circumstance. And through it all, we can keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. He is our hope. This isn't always easy, huh? I know. I'm not trying to say it is. But I do believe, and I'll say it again, there is no circumstance that is past God's redemption. There is no circumstance that God cannot work for good. And if God can use a fish for his salvation purposes, he sure can cast a wide net as to what he can use. Amen? Will you stand as we pray together? God of creation, of the wind and the waves, God, you are good. We are thankful for your love, that you are not a God who is far off, but you are with us. You are with us when life is easy and when life is difficult. You are with us when we are in the pit. And God, I know I can speak on behalf of many of us that there are situations that are hard right now. There are illnesses, there are questions, there are frustrations and struggles. There are people we care about that are suffering. Some of us are on the brink. And so we call out to you, God. We pray that the things in our life you may help to form us to be more and more like your Son. Help us to keep our eyes on you through everything, Lord, through every circumstance. Help us to remember that you are near by your Spirit, And help us to be a community that helps one another, that binds together, that is a strong shoulder to each other when we need it. And there are going to be times when we don't believe, but we need each other to believe for each other. And will you help us to do that for one another? And God, there are so many times you are faithful, and then it seems like the next day we forget of the faithful things you have done. So will you help bring to mind the way that you have been faithful? Help us not to lose sight of what you are doing. And we keep saying, even when we do not see it, you are moving. Help us to have eyes to see where you are at work and moving among us, in the world around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our church, Lord. And we lay all of this at your feet. We love you, Lord, and we are so thankful for your love, that we are your sons and daughters, and you love us so dearly, exactly as we are. Help us to rest in your love today, and form us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.